All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship and continue on here, dealing with this. I almost had it wrapped up, not quite, but this issue of what it's referred to. And again, I've just used the terminology that's been orthodox for years, and that is the triumphal entry and cleansing of the temple, even though, you know, obviously the entire temple was not cleansed. We left off here with point 54. It is clear that Psalm 69 is written by David, and deals with the request for deliverance from his enemies who hate him and want to kill him because of his zeal and devotion for God. Psalm 69, 1 through 4, that's the first part of that psalm. And this zeal continues to be manifested this zeal for his house. Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in a deep mire and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and a flood overflows me. I am weary with crying and my throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful. Being wrongfully my enemies, what I did not steal, I then have to restore. And then 55, the following portions of the psalm record events that occurred at the crucifixion. Thus, it is pretty clear, I mean, I don't think it's very hard to figure out here, looking back, obviously, that the psalm is messianic in nature. You can see verses 20 and 21. Reproach has broken my heart and I am so sick. And this gets into the emotional toll that all this took on Jesus, that most people don't think about or tend to focus on, but Jesus was a human being in every sense of the word, body, soul, and spirit, and had typical human reactions to things, and having powerful enemies that hate you for no reason is hard to take. I mean, that's just a reality. And here, the fact that his disciples during this time, I mean, here he is, as we know, resolutely marching into Jerusalem. He stops there in Jericho for that day, but headed to Jerusalem, and his disciples are still arguing over who's the greatest. They're doing this literally up until the Thursday night before they had the Passover meal. When Jesus instituted the Lord's table, they did it up to, they were still arguing about it that very night. So, did they have any capacity or any concern with what Jesus was going through or how difficult all this was? And the answer is no, they didn't. And this is not an exaggeration. I am so sick. I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. Because people didn't understand, they're not going to understand, and they're in some ways just self-centered and focused on their own deal, and so why would they care what Jesus is going through? They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And then verse 26, for they have persecuted him who you yourself have smitten, and they tell of the pain of those whom you have wounded. So one interesting feature, point 56 of the prophecy, is the use of the Hebrew verb akel, which literally means to eat or consume. When used metaphorically, the idea moves from simply eating or consuming to consuming or destroying the object in view. For instance, Isaiah 1:20. And in a sense, Jesus is eaten up with zeal for God's plan, and yet people hate him for it. They don't understand him. They don't understand why he's so dogmatic about this stuff. They don't understand why he won't back off. What is his big issue with the religious establishment? And they don't get all this. Well, guess what? In the end, they don't want to get it. And that's why largely most people don't understand. They don't want to. It's too painful to orient to the truth sometimes, so they just ignore it or avoid it. Well, ignoring the truth or avoiding it doesn't make it go away. Isaiah 1:20, but if you refuse and rebel, you will be, there's our verb, akel, devoured, there, eaten. And there, in that sense, clearly the idea is killed, destroyed. Destroyed by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Also Isaiah 5:24, you see it used in another metaphorical passage here. Here about fire, therefore as a tongue of fire consumes stubble, eats it up. Well, it destroys it. A wildfire destroys everything in its path. And the dry grass collapses into flame, so their root will become like rot, and their blossom blow away as dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord of the armies, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. And the last one here, Nahum 3:13. Behold, your people are women in your midst. Sorry, but this is an insult because the whole point is he's dealing with the military and their fortifications, as he says. All your fortifications are fig trees with ripe fruit. No, that's not good. And when shaken, they fall into the eater's mouth. Behold, your people are women in your midst. The gates of your land are open wide to your enemies. Fire eats your gate bars. That's the defensive fortifications. And he said, these are destroyed. And 57, thus there is a very real sense in which Jesus would be destroyed for his actions in the temple. Caiaphas certainly had to see Jesus' actions as an affront to his authority. And I think that's part of the reason, although it had been initially anyway in the first cleansing. But you see there in Mark when they bring it up, this issue of authority. Where do you get your authority to act? You have to have authority from a bona fide source. You can't just, well, you can, people do it. They set themselves up as authorities, but you don't want to do that. You want to function under, again, the authority, the chains of command, whether it be royal or establishment. And so they see this, obviously, as a threat to the temple practices. And again, one of the things that comes across loud and clear that you should know is that the temple was a cash cow. I mean, and they did not want anything messing with that. I mean, there was tremendous wealth flowing through this thing. And of course, they're supposed to be zealous for God. Well, they're more zealous for money. But that's most people, isn't it? Well, now verse 17, and he began to teach and say to them. And again, the New American Standard here wrongly treats this as another ingressive simply because it's an imperfect. The word began, as you can see, it should be in italics in your Bible. And as Kai, here translated, he was teaching, and the imperfect, obviously, of didasko, the verb to teach, D-I-D-A-S-K-O, the imperfect emphasizes either action in past time here, the speaker's here, so it's either durative action or iterative action during this time he would teach on certain occasions. Well, basically, the emphasis is here, this teaching was ongoing. We know that he taught this on more than one occasion. He taught all these principles on more than one occasion. And in fact, it's become increasingly clear to me that while there is a general chronological flow to the Gospels, in other words, they flow from the beginning of Jesus' ministry essentially to the end. Any idea of a strict chronology in any of them is to be abandoned. Because they use flashbacks, for instance. That's one of the things that's come out. They'll use flashbacks, and so chronologies, obviously, we'll see that coming up. We see, for instance, that event there in John 12, the anointing at the house of Simon the leper, is tied to Mark 14, where Mark tells it as a flashback. So they weren't worried about that. And obviously, Jesus taught so much information during this time that these men would record sayings that he might have said on another occasion, say that he records it up here because it's germane to his point. And so in some ways, they're arranging, and you see this in Mark, and you see it in the others too, but some they're arranging some of their material topically. It's not always just strict chronology. So that's one of the things I picked up through going through here is that the idea of a strict chronology, don't worry about it too much. Now, we can have a strict chronology when we get down here to the last week because it's pretty readily laid out for us. As a matter of fact, this is the first time where John or Mark really has significantly dealt with chronology. He just mentions things in passing. But here in verse 11, he goes to Jerusalem and it's already late. On the next day, that's Tuesday, they left Bethany. Verse 19, when evening came, they would go out of city. That's Tuesday night. When they were passing by in the morning, that's Wednesday. And Wednesday is the day that Judas goes out and makes his deal with the priests to betray Jesus. So he began, or he was teaching, is more the idea, or he used to teach and say to them, and as a chi, lego, again, imperfect indicative, indicating that this was done on a repeated basis, to them, dative plural of autos, and whoever he's talking to, whether it's the people or the priests, maybe the priests have come down to investigate this. Obviously, there's enough of a turmoil to where they recognize something's going on. But obviously, the people who are engaged in this buying and selling, they're a part of the they he's addressing. Is it not written? And then basically what you have is the negative u plus the perfect passive indicative of grapho. This is the normal form when quoting scripture. Grapho means to write. We get our word graphic from it. But the perfect indicates action in past time with existing results, the passive that someone else penned it. It stands having been written. That conjunction hadi here introduces the content of what the what is written. The house of me, my house, oikos, nominative masculine singular with the genitive of ego, is a house, will be called, rather, shall be called, is kaleo, a future passive indicative of the verb to call or to name something, to designate, shall be designated a house of prayer. Oikos, again, plus this term, prosuk, the most general term for prayer in the New Testament, prosueuche. That's just the general term for prayer, and it can mean prayer of any kind, whether supplication, praise, whatever part of it. This is just a general prayer. Will be called, again, the word order here is slightly different than the English. Shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. To or for all is the dative of pos, and then the nations, the Gentiles, ethnos. We get our word ethnic, obviously, from this. This referred to generally the nations, but it meant any nation that wasn't a part of the Jewish nation. So whatever the nation was, they were just... And so it's usually translated nations or Gentiles. But, mild adversative conjunction, duh, but you all, you people. It's first emphatic because you don't have to have a pronoun before the verb, because in Greek, the verb or the pronoun, the person, is wrapped up in the parsing of the verb itself. So when you have these, you yourselves, I mean, he's really singling out, you people, have made is the perfect active indicative of poieo, to made or transform. It is an accusative masculine singular, house, it goes with house, oikos. Splay, what we got here, actually, spelion. S-P-E-L-A-I-O-N, only used six times. This means a hideout, a den where criminals can evade justice and store their ill-gotten gains. If you ever heard of the concept of the hole in the wall from the Old West, they would find these caves and remote places, and robbers would resort there with other robbers because they had a lot in common, and they would store their booty there. And that's what he's saying. You guys are like Jesse James. And this is very derogatory, of course. You have made this a hideout or a robber's den, a den of, and then you got the genitive of lestes, L-E-S-T-E-S, 15 times. Now, there's two types of robbers that are mentioned in the Bible. You got the kleptes and the lestes. The kleptes is the sneak thief. He's the guy that will sneak around behind your back, steal your jewelry or your money or whatever, but he won't use force. Then you have the strong-arm thief. The lestes. These are people who use force to enforce their robbery on people. Who uses violence to steal from others. And so this is obviously very derogatory in that he could have used a lesser term here, the kleptes, but he doesn't. He essentially says, you guys are like a band of outlaws holed up in your little den where you think you're safe. And see, that's part of the deal. Why would the robbers resort to that place? Because they thought they were safe there. So the temple has now become, the entire temple precinct, has essentially become a hole in the wall for outlaws, spiritual outlaws. And they're stealing from people. They're extorting money out of them. And Jesus isn't happy with this. Well, one, what may not be apparent to the reader is the fact that Jesus' actions of that day were of necessity of somewhat limited nature. He did not clear the entire court of the Gentiles, number one, because of its great size, and number two, because so doing so would have probably precipitated a riot. Now, he's making a statement, a pretty dramatic statement, but don't read more into it than it is that he went and cleared the entire temple precincts. He didn't. He couldn't have. Two, while Jesus certainly disrupted the proceedings in the court of the Gentiles, his actions were somewhat measured. And were obviously not significant enough to attract the attention of the Roman authorities. Again, had this gotten over the edge into some sort of a riot-type atmosphere, the Romans would have come in and would have come down on it quickly and would have crushed it. And they would have made no qualms about doing so. It wouldn't have mattered to them. They didn't have any qualms about waiting in there. And you see that kind of in Acts when Paul gets in trouble because of his human viewpoint. Our poor apostle, he fouls up. What a shock. Well, we must write him off for this. He's a leader that's failed, so we got to get rid of him. And that's just nonsense. But Paul got under his STA, a sin nature, about going to Jerusalem. He got under this martyr complex of, I'm going to win the Jews. Well, I think you're the apostle to the Gentiles, dude. And he was. And so he wasn't supposed to be there. He was supposed to be in Rome. God, the directive will of God at a certain point in Acts there is for Paul to go to Rome. And he keeps telling him and warning him through the Holy Spirit, don't go to Jerusalem, don't go to Jerusalem. There was a prophet named Agabus that said, whoever's belt this is, and it was Paul's, he ties up his hands. He said, so the same thing's going to happen to the guy that goes to Jerusalem. And his friends kept warning him. They kept saying, Paul, this isn't wise. Don't do this. You don't need this. And he wouldn't listen. So finally they did all they could and just said, well, God's will be done, I guess. We can't stop him. So he gets in there and gets into a lot of trouble. Well, the Roman military steps in and saves him. Thank goodness. And there's a lot of lessons in that about, you know, getting out of God's directed will and how to deal with it and what might happen if you do. He ends up going to Rome, but it's quite a trip. And it's not the kind of trip you want to take. It was like, you know, it was like that Clark Griswold, the vacation from hell. He ends up going to Rome in that one. And so he gets there okay, but it's rough. It's a lot harder than it would have had to be. But he fouls up. Okay, well, he recovers from it. He says, okay, yeah, I made a mistake. I should have gone to Rome. I shouldn't have gone to Jerusalem. But again, the Roman military didn't mind stepping in because this was something going on within the Sanhedrin itself. Well, three, however, it is quite clear that he did more than enough to attract the attention of those that were present, who would have quickly notified those in authority of what was occurring in their domain. For there is no indication, either on this occasion or the previous incident in John, that anyone effectively withstood Jesus. The text would seem to indicate that he manifested enough power, strength, determination, and authority to accomplish what he set out to do. And again, I think if you could be present for this that day, had you seen Jesus, I think the expression on his face would have told you he meant business, that he was not to be trifled with. And you were not to withstand him on this day. And I think it pretty much had to communicate to people, get out of my way, or else. Well, five, following this tremendous demonstration of his authority, Jesus immediately uses the occasion as an opportunity to explain his actions and to condemn the powers that were responsible for allowing this situation in the first place. Six, Matthew is the only one that records that there were other events that occurred in conjunction with the cleansing. Again, I call it cleansing, so-called, because it was actually a judgment on the temple. He indicates that Jesus engaged in healings that day, which were also accompanied by the accolades of children. Matthew 21:15. Now, Mark, because Mark deals with Jesus from his standpoint, I mean, when you look at the Gospels, each one of them has their own purpose in writing, and each one is presenting a certain aspect of the character of Christ that you can't get in a single account. Matthew presents him as the King of Israel. Mark presents him as the servant of God, and ultimately morphing into the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Luke records him as a man, fully human in every way. And John's gospel views him from his aspect of deity. So when you read the Gospel of John, you'll see much more Jesus references his deity in that Gospel far more than he does in the other Gospels. Because why? That's what is germane to the author's point. And these four portrayals of Christ, these four Gospels, are in some way likened or linked to the four living creatures in heaven. And they have one has the face of an ox, the servant. One has the face of a man, human. One is like an eagle flying, that references his deity, that he comes from above. And I forget what the other one is, but it references his kingship. So Matthew, again, is the only one that records some of these things. But verse 15, but when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. See, this thing, son of this, and that's another whole thing. This had not become an issue, this title. There's no evidence that it had ever been used of Jesus till this blind guy does it. Blind Bartimaeus that he healed. He calls him the Son of David, and that apparently became the catchword of the day. And people started using this far more frequently of Jesus as they ascended from Jericho into Jerusalem, up through Bethany and Bethpage there. But verse 14, the lame and the blind, he came to him in the temple and he healed them. And so when they heard these children shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant. Well, too bad. And they said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? No, I'm deaf. Of course I hear what they're saying. And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have prepared praise for yourself? And essentially taking a passage that applies to God and applying it to himself. So Matthew's is also the only account that records a confrontation between the chief priests and scribes, which ended with Jesus' scriptural explanation of what was happening. And that quote there in Matthew 21:16 is from Psalm 8:2. Which, by the way, is one of the least noticed, I think, of all the messianic psalms. Psalm 8 is highly messianic. And it really focuses on the man that God has chosen to rule over the planet. Well, Mark's account is the only one that records that Jesus also engaged in a teaching ministry on that day. Which is consistent with the manner in which Jesus normally conducted his ministry. And I was thinking about this, that in all the, you know, the changing areas of life and the things you have to confront and the difficulties one faces from in, within, you've got your own sin nature you have to deal with, that beast on a daily basis. And I think it was a guy named Nick Lowe, he actually had a song called The Beast in Me. And I think they used to play it on The Sopranos. But that was a good place for it too, by the way. Those people are animals. I never actually watched the show, but I kind of know what it was. It was like a Godfather deal, I figured. And that song, The Beast in Me, is pretty appropriate. Restless by day and by night. Well, that's the sin nature. It's never satisfied. You got that you have to deal with. Now, Jesus didn't have that internal struggle. He didn't have an internal struggle, but he clearly always, you know, there had to be some sort of internal dialogue between his deity and his humanity. They were in constant contact with one another. And so what our inner dialogue often consists of, unfortunately, is fighting the sin nature and seeking to cycle the principles of doctrine mentally and applying them to the situation. That's what it should be. So as Jesus goes in here to teach, I got to thinking about it, and I think this is probably when he feels the most comfortable. Because this is what he's supposed to be doing, is communicating this information to people. And in certain cases, I've observed over the course of the ministry that when things are difficult or people are being nut jobs or whatever they're doing, and you got your own pressures in your own life, and then you're dealing with the sheep and all of that. In some cases, the teaching is the most relaxing thing I can do. And again, it also keeps you focused. I mean, it's not like when you're teaching that you can afford to just wander off and mentally go elsewhere. It keeps you focused on the, although you probably wonder if by listening to me, but it's supposed to keep you focused. And I got to thinking about that, and I thought, you know, I suspect that when he was teaching, he was as comfortable as ever. Because all when you're teaching and you're instructing people, all those other things just kind of go away. And he knows he's got powerful enemies that are trying to kill him. He knows there's been murder plots afoot from ways back. He knows his own people want to kill him. He knows his family thinks he's insane. Well, how much peace do you have in that kind of an existence? And the real peace, I think, obviously has to come from the inner dynamic of doctrine and then fulfilling your niche, fulfilling your destiny. So Luke records the fact that the final 3 days of Jesus' life were largely devoted to teaching. Luke 19:47. And again, when you compare the synoptic accounts, you get these little bits and pieces that you can put together. And he was teaching daily in the temple. And I think that's essentially the same thing Mark's imperfect sort of communicates. But, I mean, Luke makes it a little more plain. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And however, the religious authorities made it as difficult on him as they could by challenging him and by sending their puppets to spy on him. Mark 11, 27 and 28 in our chapter now, which we'll get to here shortly. They challenge him on this authority issue. We've seen that one. And then in 12, 13, and they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to trap him in a statement. And what we see is, again, that negative volition makes strange bedfellows. The Pharisees were a separatist religious group, and the Herodians were a liberal political group, largely devoted to the dynasty of Herod and promoting that in Israel. And so they were probably, you know, as it were, his political action committee, as the Herods, all of them, you know, starting with Herod the Great and then moving into Herod Antipas and the various members of the family that occupied political positions in Israel, like Philip, Herod Philip. So they send him in order to trap him in a statement. Mark tells us what their purpose is. And in verse 18, some Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him. And so they pose this stupid question that's designed theoretically to trip him up. But he just answers them, is this not the reason, verse 24, you are mistaken? You do not understand the scriptures and you don't understand the power of God. Well, that renders you fairly impotent in the angelic conflict. If you don't get the scriptures and the power of God, you don't get much. Well, 10, his primary emphasis is on the content of the teaching, just as it has always been. However, the public teaching ministry was accompanied by miracles that were designed to validate the truth of his doctrine. And 11, the fact that Jesus sees this use of the temple as a complete violation of its purpose is made clear by the means of two Old Testament quotations. And all three synoptic gospels contain the first portion of the quotation from Isaiah. We don't need to look at all those. It's this part in, you can see them there, Matthew 21:13 and Luke 16:46 are the parallels. But he says, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations? And in 12, the citation from Isaiah is quoted exactly from the Septuagint. In other words, the Greek here is identical to the Greek of the Hebrew Old Testament when it was translated. Only Mark, who is writing to an especially Gentile audience, includes the final portion of the verse, which relates the temple to all the peoples or nations. The other quotations, if you do look at Matthew 21:13 or Luke, the other quotations just stop with, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Okay, well, that's true as far as it goes, but it's for everybody. There's a universal, there's a universal emphasis in the temple that the Jews don't like, necessarily, because they're not as big on this universal view of things as God is. So it's quoted exactly from the Septuagint. Again, only Mark cites this, but Isaiah 56:7 is the verse. And again, while the others, Matthew's writing to Jews, Luke's writing especially to a Roman of some importance, John's focusing his on the deity of Christ. And so only Mark really, Mark writes, as we appear to know, from Rome to a largely Roman audience. Isaiah 56:7, even those I will bring to my holy mountain to make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. Now this is millennial, of course, in Isaiah. This is referencing the millennium. But Jesus said the millennial use of the temple is really no different than what the normal use of it should be anyway. It's not as though God says, well, you can use the temple for whatever you want up till the millennium, and then I'm going to make it this. It's that this is what the temple is by its very nature. This is what it's supposed to be. Well, 13, it was made clear at the dedication of Solomon's temple that the house of God was viewed expressly as a place for prayer. 1 Kings, here where Solomon makes this speech as he is engaged in the temple dedication, 1 Kings 8, 29 and 30. And of course, the whole speech actually goes back again. He really begins this in verse 12, the actual speech, but I don't want to read all of it. But in verses 29 and 30, that your eyes may be open toward this house night and day, toward the place which you have said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. Listen to the supplication of your servant and your people Israel. When they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place, hear and forgive. And it isn't as though Solomon was confused. He didn't think God really dwelt in this house, as it were. These guys understood the divine essence. He knew God was transcendent. He knew God was not limited in that sense. Also, verse 33, when your people, Israel, are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, if they turn to you again and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive. And verse 35, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you. And in all these cases, essentially, Solomon is saying, and you go back and you review really the statements, the public statements of the key figures in Israel. And the key figures in Israel, like Moses and Solomon and these types of people, they made no secret out of the fact that they knew the Jews were going to blow it. That this was not news to them. That they were going to violate God's plan and come under discipline on multiple fronts. And so they deal with this. The heavens are shut up because there is no rain. You have drought because they have sinned against you. And they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them. Then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and your people Israel. And again, the goal of all of this is teach them the good way in which they should conduct their lives. See, there's a certain way to live your life, and there are a lot of ways not to. And people compromise, and they live their lives however they want. Well, that's the beauty of volition. We can't force affect that at a certain level. But it is our goal. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. It's to live a certain way. It's to engage in a particular lifestyle. And again, people don't necessarily want to do it, but that doesn't mean it's not the point of the communicator to tell them that, so that they can learn what the right way to walk, to conduct their lives is. And again, this all gets back to their personal zeal for doctrine. You can't, as a communicator, you can't affect that. All you can do is teach. And then the chips fall where they may, and you just have to be willing to accept that, even though in many cases it's frustrating. Well, 14, while there is no doubt that the temple was constructed for the Jews, Solomon recognized that foreigners would hear of the glory of the Lord and would come to the temple to seek God via prayer. And this gets into more of an international view of the temple, even in Solomon's time. Also concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel. This is 8:41 through 43. When he comes from a far country for your namesake. In other words, this person's a seeker. They're coming specifically because of a relationship they have or want with God. For they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. Well, God is effectively, you know, while there may be isolated pockets of humanity somewhere on the planet that haven't heard about God, the fact is they still have the knowledge of God within them as per Romans 1. They've got the very physical evidence of creation that God exists. I was thinking about that on the way to class this morning. I mean, if you think about the eternality of God and the fact that he's always existed. And, you know, for us as finite, the infinite is very difficult to get your mind around. I mean, at what point did God begin to exist? Well, he didn't. He always existed. Well, what if there hadn't been any God? Well, there wouldn't be anything. So we wouldn't be asking these questions. And so the infinite God, I mean, again, it's very difficult to get your mind around all of that. But these people have the witness of creation, according to Romans 1. They can discern God's divine nature and infinite power just by the physical creation. And we also know Romans 1 indicts them on the issue of morality, the conscience. This is something that is common to people all over the world, is they have this standards of right and wrong. They understand right and wrong. They may not always apply it perfectly, but Paul talks about that in Romans 1. They have this internal witness that God exists because God has revealed it in them, he says. And so they know that God exists, all right. Okay, well, then the issue becomes, well, what does God want? And this is where we get into the fine matter of the directive will of God. What is the specific directive will of God for every situation? Now, again, as believers, I think your doctrine is always going to outstrip your application. If it doesn't, you're still not learning then. But obviously, you're going to know more than you actually apply all the time. But that's good. In one sense, the more you're pushing this envelope of learning, hopefully, as you're going along, you're dragging your bad self with you. And hopefully, your application and level of understanding is increasing as well. And so that all goes, but here these people have an opportunity. They hear about God. Well, now what does God want? If there is a God, that becomes the next question. Does he want anything from me? Why am I here? Fundamental questions of human existence. Well, then if you figure all that out, okay, well, what does God want? And this is all revealed pretty much in his word. What does God want? Well, for our dispensation, it's pretty plain to me. I mean, I don't think you have to be a spiritual giant or genius to figure out, well, let's see, it's called the church age. Probably wants me in a church somewhere. That would seem to be the norm. And can people function outside of churches? Sure. But is there any other organization that's sanctioned by God? No. Parachurch organizations are not sanctioned by God, no matter how noble they may be, no matter what work they do. They don't have divine sanction. As far as I know, the church is the only authorized environment for the dissemination of doctrine, the teaching of the truth, and the growing of believers. It's not a Salvation Army. It's not Campus Crusade. You know, it's not any of these other groups. It's not Jews for Jesus. Although, I'm glad they want to evangelize Jews. That doesn't bother me in the slightest. But is that what we're here for? I think, if you're a light and salt, and you're a growing believer, you'll have the opportunity to deal with people as it comes up. You'll know what to say and what to do. And it won't be coerced, and it won't be contrived. It'll be natural. It'll be normal. Because you'll have an answer for anybody who asks of the hope in you. Well, these Gentiles, they hear. Well, they figure out, well, I want to go see about this God. Yeah, that shows some initiative. You got to like that. I mean, you watch people today, most of them don't have the initiative to get out of the house. So when he comes and prays toward your house, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. And so, again, orientation to these things is the purpose of all of this, and the temple is an example of that. Well, 15, although the passage from Isaiah speaks of the conditions in the millennium, it sums up the perennial intentions that God has for his house. And 16, it is clear from Solomon's prayer at the dedication, as well as Isaiah, that God always intended his house to be a place for people of all nations to seek him. And this has to be the attitude of any organization that God sanctions. It has to be the attitude of the church. What is the attitude of the church? We welcome people at whatever level they want to come and worship God. You're welcome with open arms as long as you are serious. Now, if you want to play games, you want to be disruptive, you want to be judgmental, bitter, and these sorts of things, no, we're not going to put up with that indefinitely. We'll give you some time to grow out of it. I mean, everybody needs time to hear and think and grow up. But, I would say if they want to come and learn, you're more than welcome. It was funny. There was this one time back years and years ago when our daughter, somebody was asking her about, what she did. And she said, I go to church here and blah, blah, blah. And we meet on, and this is when we only met on Wednesday and Thursday. And she said, really? She said, well, can I come with you sometime? She goes, you wouldn't like it. Now, that's the sort of the anti-evangelism approach. But in this case, it worked. The girl said, well, now I want to come. It's like, it's like with people. You tell them, you can't do this. Yeah, I can. Don't tell me I can't. I'm going to do it. So she ended up coming. She ended up coming for, several months. And then, she lost interest and wasn't interested anymore. So she didn't stick. But, the idea is, hey, people are welcome. Well, we're not here to run people off. We're certainly here to advance them spiritually. But the you see this, I think, this is the very same thing, the very same attitude is here expressed in the ideal about the temple, that it was to be for everybody. 17, with all the commercial activity that was being carried on in the court of the Gentiles, it should be evident that the Jews were not actually concerned about the religious rites of the Gentiles or their ability to come and seek God. And 18 again, in fact, the sights and sounds that one would have heard incessantly in that area would have, and forget the smells, would have been effectively prevented any sort of prayer, meditation, or contemplation of God. And it wasn't like the priests were coming out there and saying, oh, you Gentiles are here, would you like to learn about God? They weren't doing that either. This was not their deal. And 19, although Jesus quotes the passage from Isaiah, which properly refers to God, it will become evident that Jesus views the temple as his house as well. Thus, he has the full right and authority to operate in that house as he sees fit. And that is, unfortunately, I know what people are afraid of in many cases when it comes to authority, and they're afraid that people are going to abuse their authority. And the point is here, Jesus is not abusing his authority. This, he has the perfect right. It's his house. If he wants to wade in there and make a mess of it, that's his business. And this, again, gets back to the fundamental right of ownership that exists and is the legal, it is the legal basis for every normal system of humanity that's existed on the planet. The right to ownership. So 20, the latter portion of verse 17 comes from Jeremiah and compares the explicit intentions that God had for the temple with what it had actually become. Jeremiah 7:11, and I think just from reading these passages, it should be clear what the divine intention for the temple is. Well, it's anything but, as we know. And here it's presented as a question. But in the context of people that trust, in verse 8, in deceptive words that don't really deliver them. See, people can believe human viewpoint all they want. People can buy into the doctrines of demons all they want, but it won't deliver them. And will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that we may do all these abominations. And that gets into the whole concept of the license to sin, which Paul effectively refutes in, say, Romans 6. Okay, I'm a believer. I've been set free. I've heard people advocate the position. Sin is not an issue in the Christian life. Yes, it is. Otherwise, we'd never need to rebound. Obviously, you have to rebound. So sin is an issue. And the point is, as John tells them in 1 John, you see, John will tell them, look, if you say you have no sin nature, you're a liar. And if you say you haven't committed personal sins, you're calling God a liar, and the truth's not in you. And then he basically says, and Jesus is the propitiation for all our sins, which again is a theological term for satisfaction. The righteousness of God, the just demands that he had against us are waived when the sin is removed. And we're going to cover that because we're going to get into a rather expanded, I didn't realize of all these years, didn't have one, but a doctrine of forgiveness and how forgiveness is obtained and the ramifications of forgiveness. And so they come in here and they say, well, we can do all these things because all we got to do is rebound and go see. In their case, they would say, oh, all we got to do is go to the temple and offer a sacrifice and we're good. No. And then John says, I write these things so that you may not sin. Now, he's not telling them they're not going to sin. He's, in fact, already told them they will. But he is telling them that elimination of sin to the extent you can is the goal. And so we don't smile at our sins or wink at them. We recognize that whatever they are, they're serious to God. Everyone is a violation of his righteousness. And he takes them seriously, and we better. And knowing your sinful shortcomings, one, it also helps you to be a little more humble, doesn't it? Pretty hard to get arrogant unless when you're not perfect. Now, if you're perfect, that would be different. But none of us are. So they come in and say, well, okay, we can go out and do whatever we want. We just go to the temple. Woo-hoo! When God says no. And then he asks a question. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, even I have seen it, declares the Lord. And he challenges them. He tells them, look, go to my place which was in Shiloh. This was where they worshipped the Lord at one time prior to the establishment of Jerusalem as the focal point. Where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And so he said, you know, I'm challenging you. I'd set up the worship at Shiloh previously. Go check that place out and see what it's like because of the way they've treated the worship of me. The legitimate worship. And so lets them know, look, this is it. So again, the latter portion of verse 17 comes from Jeremiah and compares the explicit intentions that God had for the temple with what it had actually become. All right, well, time's gone. We will stop there and be ready to continue on here with this on Tuesday evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.